the inscription above the psalm, and that is a didactic psalm, a psalm whereby we're asked not just to read and to sing, but it is to consider and to meditate upon the truths that are presented here. And as we saw last week, and we'll see again tonight, the truths that are presented here are extremely solemn truths. And in terms of the condition that man is in naturally, and the depravity that's his, but then also it is that as we come to the end of the psalm, it reminds us again of God's grace. Let's read through Psalm 53 again. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. It is that we resume and continue in our studies here in Psalm 53. Hopefully it is tonight that we'll finish what we've been began to consider last Lord's Day evening. And it is that we noted in Psalm 53, it begins with this description of the one whom God considers and indeed declares to be a fool. What exactly is it that makes him a fool? What it causes this response, this pronouncement of God, it is that this individual says in his heart, no God. That's literally what he says. We have to put the there is in for better English, but in the original it is no God. That's what it is in his mindset, in his perception of life. And not only that, but it is that we saw from verse 1 when we read, they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity, there is none who does good. It is that the psalmist is reminding us that the lifestyle of the atheist, the lifestyle and the actions of the atheist, that they are commensurate with his atheism. And it is that while they're commensurate with his atheism, it is that they also reveal the folly that characterizes those who are dead in their sins and who know not Christ. And so we considered verse 1 last week, and the heading we gave to it was the fool described. The fool described, and we took some time to consider that description. But now we come on to verses 2 and 4 this evening, and it is that we can call this section the fool discovered. We've got the fool described, and now it is that we're reminded in verses 2 to 4 of the fool being discovered. And it is that we see in the second verse of the psalm that the Lord looks down from heaven in the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who would seek a God, and so on. And so it is that we're told that a God is asking, is there anyone, any man, any woman, any child who is walking along the righteous path? And his response is, no, they've all turned aside from it. It is that there's no one free from corruption, and it is that there's no one found in the face of this earth in terms of their natural being whose deeds are not vile. And the question comes, is there anybody who understands their lostness and what it means for them to be in that lost condition? And therefore, is there anyone, even in our day and generation, who understands that Jesus himself is the incarnate God who fulfilled all righteousness for us and died to make atonement for us? And it is that the psalmist in verse 3, his response quite simply is this, no, there's not one. Whatever it is that you would look throughout this universe, whatever it is that you would go in the face of this earth, it is that you wouldn't find anyone. And he says there in verse 3, they have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt, there is none who does good, not even one. Now it is that these words are not denying the fact that there are many people that we come across in our experience who seem to exhibit care, they're concerned, and in terms of their good works and their deeds, it is that they help those who for various reasons cannot look after themselves. And I've often said that the thing that confronts us as the Lord's people is not so much the problem of evil, it is that we fully understand why there is evil and wickedness in this world. You've only got to go back to Genesis 3. And it is that we're told there very clearly why it is that there is such wickedness in the heart of man. But I think for us, and particularly in our day and generation, the problem that we've got to consider perhaps more is the problem of the good. Why is it that you can come across good pagans? Why is it you can come across even good atheists who would tell you quite bluntly that they do not believe in God, that they do not believe that this is the inspired and in the inerrant word of God, and yet it is, they're involved in helping people in one sort of situation or another. And it is that we're being reminded, I think, that there are good people. But the people that David is talking about here are not those who are motivated to serve others to the end, and to the end that God is glorified, to do it in terms of obedience, to perform the will of God in God's strength, to do it because they love their neighbors as themselves, and to do it with 100% devotion. And what the psalmist is saying to us is, there's not such a person. And perhaps it is that some would say to us tonight, well, that's the Old Testament. But when it is that you come to the New Testament, we find a much more optimistic perspective on the state of man. Well, that's why it is that we read Romans chapter 3, because certainly what comes across as we read that chapter and concerning the state of man is, rather than being optimistic, Paul not only is pessimistic, but Paul is totally realistic. And it is that what we find delivered there to us in Romans chapter 3, it's the case that the Holy Spirit constrained the heart and mind of the apostle, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach these things, to write these things down, so that the Gentile church, which was found in the capital of the Roman Empire, that it was there that that message was written. This is the state of men universally. That it's the condition of all who have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And because of that fallen condition, it is they are corrupt, it is that they do vile things, and it is that this is the state of all men and women everywhere, and all without exception turn aside from the living God and seek to go their own way. And therefore it is that is a component part of the reason that many of them would say to us tonight, 2,000 years on from when Paul wrote those words, there is no God. The reason it is that they say sinful words is because their very nature is that which is sinful. They are worse in God's sight than anything that you could mention, and they are worse than anything that could be conceived. And what we, I think, at times forget is that it teaches us that denying God's existence in going down the road of atheism, and indeed seeking to promote the atheistic perspective, is commonly based on a desire to lead a wicked life, and to lead a life that, in a positive sense, seeks to live out in terms of the excesses of the flesh of one sort or another. Now, what's interesting is that when you consider something of the history of modern atheism and the atheists, it is that some have been certainly brave enough to admit the truth of this. Most of us, no doubt, have heard of Aldous Huxley. And it is that Aldous Huxley, in the last century, he wrote a book with the title End and Means. And Huxley, the amazing thing is that when you read in the section in particular that I'm going to quote from Huxley, he openly admitted that a desire to avoid moral restraints, but that was the basis of his motivation and the basis of the motivation for many of his colleagues for the expression of their disbelief and their atheistic perspective with regard to God. Listen to what he says, and I quote, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do." There's the tone of rebellion. And then it is that he writes, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to their morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning, what, wherever, and whatsoever." Don't we see the fruit of that today? Don't we see it even in terms of the sex education curriculum? that so many are trying to foist and fob upon the young hearts and minds of our nation? And it is that many who produce these things and promote these things, if it is that you were to ask them, do you believe in God? They would say to us quite openly, there is no such thing as God. God does not exist. It is that we are a law unto ourselves, and it is that we do what is right in our own eyes. And so belief in a divine being, they honestly remind us that it's accompanied by a sense of accountability to that divine being. And that's why it is that they will not acknowledge that there is a God. So to escape the condemnation of their consciences, which itself was created by this divine being, God, it is that some simply then deny the existence of God. What they're saying to themselves is, there is no overseer of the world. There is no judgment day. And therefore, on that basis, I can live and do and say as I please. And so it is, if you're constantly saying that to yourself, it is that the moral pool of your conscience is thus more easily ignored. And yet listen to John Calvin and his Institutes, and Calvin says this, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. And then he goes on to say, that they perceive that there is a God and that he is their maker. And then concerning the nations and the peoples of the world, he says, there is no nation so barbarous, no people so savage, that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there is a God. And what Calvin is saying is what the psalmist is saying here. It is that you can verbally deny the existence of God. It is that your mindset and your lifestyle can point to the fact that you deny that God exists. And it is that you can develop elaborate philosophical arguments with which to buttress your case. But at the bottom line is, and if it is that they were perfectly truthful to themselves as well as to anyone else, none is persuaded by their own reasoning. Because as Calvin says, a sense of deity is inscribed in the hearts of all. So God sees them, as we're told here. He looks down from heaven in the children of men, and men deep down know that God sees them. But the question, I think, is, how then does God see them? Well, following what David has said in verse 1, God's perspective is now given. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men, and what that's saying to us is that God is investigating the human race, that God is judging our lives, that God is scrutinizing our hearts, that he's auditing our actions, and that it is that God is weighing the motives of each one that's created in his image. You remember what you read in Hebrews 4 and 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And it is that we're being told here that God, in a sense, bows forward from the parapets of heaven, and with zeal and concern on his part, he constantly examines the moral condition and state of those created in his image. In other words, we're being told here by David that the Most High, the awesome God, that the Holy One of Israel, that he is deeply interested in the moral condition of those of whom it is that he is their creator. Now, the question that comes to my mind is, why is it that God would do this? Why is it that he just doesn't forget those who have fallen? Well, one answer I think we can give is because of the dignity of what it means to be a human being, the dignity of what it means to be created in the image of God. Whether it is that you're from royalty, whether it is that you're found as someone who's one of the homeless people of this world, whether it is that you're a refugee, whether it is that you get freedoms that some can only dream of, yet it is that all, everywhere, and without any exception whatsoever, that they are created in the image of God. They are image bearers. And it is that that in and of itself implies a certain dignity that makes a standout from the rest of the created order. And it is that men as men, women as women, children as children, that they are the noblest of God's creations in this universe. And it is that we read that after God had created man, and what was it he said? Not just that it was good, but it was very good. It was that which was that staged extra, that bit forward. So there's the dignity of man's nature. Why is God interested? Because of the peculiarity of man's moral condition. It is that through disobedience of the first man, a sin entered into this world, and from that moment onwards, there was the dreadful knowledge of evil. But what the scripture teaches is that unfallen angels are entirely holy, fallen angels are utterly depraved, but in us, as created in God's image, there is this battle that constantly goes on, and particularly when it is that we come to faith in Christ, between good and between evil. And so it is that there's a peculiarity about us as fallen creatures, and then as new creatures in Christ that God is concerned with. And then thirdly, why is it that God looks down from heaven on the children of men? Because of the capabilities of man's nature. Think on it. Men and women, young people, are capable of rising to the highest position, or they're capable of sinking to the lowest position in the universe of God. So it would be strange, therefore, if God were not deeply interested in man. He himself is the one who is the great creator. He himself is the one who calls all things into being through the word of his power. He himself is the one who sustains all things, and we as created in his image, likewise, we are creators. I've said it before, and I say it again tonight. Man is a prince. And let's never forget that. That's what's so tragic in terms of the number of children that are aborted year after year after year, that there are princesses and princes being aborted, and it is that their blood cries out from the ground. And while it is that man is a prince, the truth is he is a fallen prince, but that doesn't take away the fact that he is a prince. When you consider what it is that men can create, when you consider what it is that men can contemplate and understand, when it is that you consider what men can imagine, and then from deep within their imaginations it is that they're able through various means to bring those things into tangible physical being in this reality, it's saying to us that man is a prince. Think of it in terms of some of the great composers of the generations. And it is that when you listen to a symphony or whatever else it may be, and it moves you to tears, where's it come from? In here. And that tune, for want of a better word, that melody coming from here, going onto paper, and then through the instrumentality of the instruments and the gifts of those who play the instruments, it is that it's conveyed to humanity at large. And that's saying that I think the way that we view things and the way that we view our world, that we need to start seeing and being reminded that the creativity that we see in so many areas of life, it's pointing to the fact that we are created in the image of the great Creator. And so it's saying that nothing that concerns us is unimportant in the divine estimation of God. And it is that God, as he looks, is looking to see if there are any who understand the insanity of the rejection of him. Because that's what it is. It's insane to reject God. Is it that they grasp the seriousness of rebellion against God? And have they carefully considered the ramifications of their unbelief? And the implied answer is no. Lost sinners don't understand what awaits them as they continue in their evil ways. And we're told that God surveys the earth for any who seek him. And it's implied that there are none who seek him. That's why we read Romans 3. And from verse 10 onwards, Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. Paul's quoting from Psalm 53. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And the scripture is saying to us that without the Holy Spirit, all people are running away from God. That's the way it is for our neighbors and for our unsafe friends tonight, even if they wouldn't acknowledge it. They are running away from God. That it is that they don't understand the nature of their lostness, And it is that they don't understand that Jesus himself, as the incarnate God, who fulfilled all righteousness for us and died to make atonement for our sins, that he is available and presented through his gospel. And it is that, like fugitives, many run away and yet think that they can hide from God, and that yet the scripture teaches you cannot hide your soul from God. You really can't, even though you may try and do many things. Think about what we read in Genesis 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And really, what should come back is, "No, you didn't. No, you didn't. Adam, you just tried to hide yourself." But the plain fact is, Adam, that you could not hide your sin from me. The fig leaves that you brought together to make aprons for yourselves, they don't even cover your sin. The man-made attempt to hide your soul and to cover your sin leaves you still lacking, Adam. You need something else. You need someone else. You see, men can never hide themselves from God. We read in Revelation that it is the day when the Lord comes back. What are the unbelieving going to do and say? They're going to cry out to the mountains. Think of it, Mount Everest, Mount Kilimanjaro, K2, Ben Nevis, wherever it may be. They're going to cry to the whole Himalayan range, "Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And yet even there, they will not be hidden. And that's why it is that religion can't save you. Only the blood of Christ can save you. That's why joining a church, as good as that church may be, can't save you. Only the blood of Christ. That's why denominations, as good as they may be, can't save you. And that's why even basic church attendance can't save you. It takes the blood of Christ to save you. And notice what it is that David he then says in verse 4. "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God?" And it is that he's reminding us that the atheist, the fool, has a voracious appetite for harm. And it is that they devour and consume God's people as men would eat bread on their table. Verse 4, I think, is so applicable to us tonight because it's a description of the persecuted church. It's a description of what our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing even this night. I think the phrase and the way that David puts it here is interesting, because basically what he's saying here in verse 4 is this, that it's as natural for the non-Christian to persecute the church as it is for him to eat a normal meal. Let me say it again. It's as natural for a non-Christian to persecute the church as it is for him to eat a normal meal. Now, that's a pretty startling statement by the King of Heaven, that it's as natural for the non-Christian to be an enemy of God as it is for him to do a daily act of life. And it's a reminder to us that the bride of Christ will always have enemies in this fallen world, that we can never expect the world to be happy, even as we would raise the banner of salvation and proclaim the good news of Christ. Because if there is no salvation in the experience of individuals, then it is, whether they confess it openly or not, they are at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with them. It started in Genesis 3, and it's still continuing. What do? They eat up God's people as they eat bread. Think how easy and how simple it is to eat bread. And think tonight how many throughout the world, that's their experience for their stand for Christ and saying, "There is a God." And that's a challenge to us tonight, I think, because we are so richly blessed. It is that we have the freedom, as it were, really to do as we want, when we want. We can come to this building 7 days a week. We can stay here 24 hours a day. We can do all these things. We can read our Bibles. We can sing and so on. And yet, sometimes we find it so difficult even to be found in God's house and amongst his people. And yet our brothers and sisters who are being eaten up as bread tonight, oh, they would give their eye teeth. They really would. They would give their eye teeth for being able to gather and to meet as freely as we do. And it's a reminder that the world today, as in David's day, is full of fierce men. Men who don't hesitate to maim, men who don't hesitate to kill, men who delight in violence and do so without the slightest qualm with regard to their consciences. Think of it in terms of the terrorists. Did you read last week about the wedding that took place in Afghanistan? Happy, joyous occasion. And then during the course of the reception, bomb went off. Tens killed. Their lives wrecked. And the men of violence rejoicing. What about the Nazis? Are they not historically a prime example of fierce men without a conscience? You ever read about the Nuremberg trials that took place just after the Second World War? You should, if you haven't, because it really brings home to you something of the fallenness of man and what man is able to do. At those trials, you had an individual who was summing up for the British delegation, and his name, it was a very English name, Sir Hartley Shawcross. And Sir Hartley Shawcross, he quoted an eyewitness description of a mass execution by a group of Himmler's action commandos. And this is what he said, and I quote, "Without screaming or weeping, these people undressed, stood around in family groups, kissed each other, said farewells, and waited for a sign from another SS man who stood near the pit, also with a whip in his hand. I walked around the mound and found myself confronted by a tremendous grave. People were closely wedged together and lying on top of each other so that only their heads were visible. Some of the people shot were still moving. The pit was already two-thirds full. I looked for the man who did the shooting. He was an SS man who sat on the edge of the narrow end of the pit, his feet dangling into the pit. He had a Tommy gun on his knees and was smoking a cigarette." Wow. That's how low men can go. You can have a grave full of individuals that you yourself have shot, and yet it's so inconsequential that you're sitting in the edge of the grave smoking a cigarette as though what you're doing is just like throwing out the garbage. And it is that the fierce man, the sadist, is still with us and takes pleasure and is inflicting cruelty on the church of Jesus Christ. And the sad thing is, and this is striking me more and more, the cruel man is getting younger. In our big cities, in Toronto, in New York, and in other of the big cities in the States, there are gangs of tough youths, young men, and it is that they prey like wild animals on the weak. They beat them and they maim them and they murder them. No doubt there were many, you would say to them, "Do you believe in God?" And they would say, "No God, no God." That's why we need to be praying for all those organizations that will go out into these difficult and distressing situations with the gospel, and that the Lord might bless such ministries. So you get the fool described in verse 1. You've got the fool discovered in verses 2 and 4. Then in verse 5, you've got the fool destroyed. Not just described and discovered, but you've got the fool destroyed. Look at verse 5. There they are in great terror, where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. And so what is it that we're seeing here? We're seeing God's punishment on the wicked. God knows what's happening. He's looking over, and it is that he's surveying time and eternity. And it is that two things are done here. First of all, there is fear when there was no reason to fear. There they are in great terror when there is no terror. You perhaps have heard the saying that someone can be frightened of their own shadow. That's the sort of situation there. There's no reason to be frightened in terms of your own shadow, and yet it's the case that there are those that God so moves amongst that they're fearful about everything. There's an unwarranted anxiousness. There's a lack of peace. And they're always thinking that the next step, the next day, is going to bring calamity and destruction. And what it's saying to us is that is God's punishment upon unbelief, even in this world. And it's no coincidence, I think, that when you come across someone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ and has become adopted as a son or a daughter of the Most High God, that often it is they'll say, what peace there is from God. It is that their soul is at ease now, because this God who is at enmity with them and toward them, this God is now their Father who dwells in heaven. And it's saying to us how comfortable it is to be one of the redeemed and to know that you have a sovereign God looking out for you. Because without that, there is fear, even when there is really no reason to fear. And so often it is that we deny that because we're frightened about so many things, and we begin to wonder, does God really care? Of course he cares. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's what this service is all about, his care and concern for our hearts and minds and souls. So that's the first punishment upon the wicked. The second is complete destruction. Complete destruction. Not to annihilate them, but to destroy them. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Not only does he bring destruction to bear upon the enemies of his church and his people, but he takes the very bones of those enemies and scatters them. And there will come a day when it is that the Lord will look upon the enemies of his church, his kingdom, and it is that the psalmist is saying here, he will make amends. He will bring justice. He will do what is right. And as he does that, wrath will come. And really in verse 5, what it is that you have is an encapsulation with regard to the final, as it were, moments in the life of the unbeliever, and it's saying to us, those moments are sorrowful and dark and will be so distressing. It should almost make you want to weep. A life filled with anxiousness, unwarranted fear to end in destruction. Why? Because of sin and enmity against God. That's what awaits those outside of Christ. So the fool is destroyed. We've got the fool described, we've got the fool discovered, we've got the fool destroyed in verse 5. And then in verse 6, we've got the faithful delivered. The faithful delivered. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Let's face it, the first 5 verses, been pretty much doom and gloom. I mean, if you're suffering from depression of one sort or another, or you know someone, don't send them to the first 5 verses of Psalm 53. That just wouldn't make sense. But thank the Lord for verse 6, because this beautiful verse is really like the crescendo of the psalm. David comes to the point of crying out to God, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And if you were a Jew in David's day, you would immediately link Zion with the presence of God, and you would know exactly what David was referring to, that Zion was the place that God dwelt especially, even apart from his omnipresence. And that was where his people could worship him, and where he was in all of his power and in his might. He was in the midst of Zion, and that to bless. Is that not our experience here? Should it not be that when you prepare your heart and mind to come to God's house, that it is that for you, that it's a place of joy, it's a place of rejoicing and gladness, and it is that however perhaps difficult and distressing your fortunes have been in recent days, that God hears his gospel is preached, will restore your fortunes to what they once were, if not better. And when David says here, oh, that salvation would come from Zion, I think we can take it that David is saying, even with that eye of faith, looking down through the centuries, he's saying, oh, that the Anointed One would come. Oh, that the Messiah of Israel would come. Oh, that God himself would come and bring salvation for his captive Israel. David is calling to Jesus Christ at this point. That's what he's doing. And David's cry, I think, echoes from this moment forward right through the Old Testament. It echoes through the destruction of Jerusalem and even the return of the exiles. And it echoes all the way until the first few chapters of Matthew's gospel. And it is that in Matthew 1, you have the angel coming and saying, there will be a baby born and you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. And the incarnation of Christ yells back, as it were, the answer, the echo to David's question here in verse 6 of Psalm 53. And it's saying, yes, salvation has come. Let his people rejoice. And so here and only here, we see the answer to total depravity. We see the answer to the reality of the fallenness of this universe and this world. And the answer that David was working through in this psalm, the answer to the darkness, the answer to the valley of despair that we've walked through, is this call to Christ. And that's what Paul was getting at in Romans 3. That's why I decided to change to Romans 3 in our reading. Because Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And if he stopped there, you would be holding your hands up in horror. Just as if David had stopped at verse 5, you'd be holding your hands up in horror and saying, whoa, how can we go on? Well, you come down to verse 23 onwards in Romans 3, and this is what Paul says. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. Paul's laying out for us there that there's a propitiation, that there's a sacrifice, and that is Christ. And this Christ brings salvation. Let Jacob rejoice. Let his people be glad. And so we see why God wanted us to walk through the valley of death, why he wanted us to walk through the valley of despair, the valley of dealing with the doctrine of total depravity as it's presented in verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 53, that we might, as we come to the end of the tunnel, through seeing the depth of the darkness of sin, that we would see the glory of the light and the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and as he is shown to be the mighty Savior of his people. That's the beauty of Psalm 53, in the way that it ends and what it reminds us of, and the hope that is ours tonight. That's what it meant to David. And that's why it's a maskil, David saying, think about these things. Don't just pass them over, but take these six verses and meditate on them. It's this psalm and a psalm like this that brought comfort to the people of Israel, and as they sang it over and over and over again, sometimes it is that there are those who would criticize our use of the psalter as the only a composition that we would use in our worship of God. But I think that a psalm like this, in the midst of the positivity of the psalter, is something that reminds us by ourselves. We wouldn't write something like this. You think of some of the modern day choruses and hymns, and it is that it's everything's hap, hap, happy all the day. Well, I'm afraid in my experience as a Christian, and I know from the experience of other Christians, that everything is not hap, hap, happy all the day. But there are times when it is, as a Christian, that the days are dark and dismal and distressing. That's why we need Psalms like Psalm 53. That's why we need to sing them. Because even in the midst of the darkness, there is the light. And I believe that Christ himself sang this psalm in the congregation of his people. Why? Because in the midst of a people dwelling in great darkness, light has shone, and through the person of Jesus Christ, bringing comfort to his people and bringing comfort to us tonight. Don't quickly rush on from Psalm 53 and say, whoa, it was heavy. It was depressing the past two Sunday evenings. It was dark. No. Take time and consider so that you might be able to rejoice in the salvation that God provides in Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, and that it presents to us our condition as it really is, that it doesn't pull any punches in a sense, and it reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And it is that we only have to look round about us in our own day and age, far less than times past, and we see evidence and increasing evidence of this in every part of our day-to-day life. But we thank you that in the midst of the darkness, there is the light of the gospel. There is the light of the person of Jesus Christ. There is the light of the good news in the midst of so much bad news this day. And we pray that all of us here without exception, that we would be people of light, that we would be people of the good news, that we would be the people of the way, and that we would be people who rejoice in a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So we ask that you might take us to our homes in safety. We thank you for the fact that we could worship here freely. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters tonight. And we ask, Lord, for your blessing and your strength and your hope to be theirs. And we pray that in the week to come, that you might be the God who goes before us and is the breaker up of our way. Hear us and forgive us. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.